Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church himself in splendour, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that he might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
Great. Well, if you've got that passage open in front of you, that'll be a help as we begin to look at and work our way through this section this morning. But as we do, let me ask for God's help as we turn to his word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the gift of your Spirit. We do thank you that you have brought us into the light. Thank you that you reveal things to us in your word. And we do pray that your Spirit might be at work in each and every one of us this morning, helping us to see what it is that you have to say to us, and that it may point us to you, our living and eternal and majestic God and Saviour. So we do pray that you'd help us to do that as we come together now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, when it comes to the roles of men and women in society, it's probably fair to say that there is currently a lot being said. There has also been a lot said over the years, the centuries, the decades, the millennia, about the roles of men and women in society. Certainly with strong feelings and firmly held opinions, a variety of different sorts of experiences, and sometimes not too much clarity, if I may say so, as you look back over some of these discussions. Maybe a lot of heat, but has there been much light? Well, perhaps that depends on your perspective as we go along. Well, into just that debate steps Paul this morning in verses 22 down to 33 of chapter 5 in the book of Ephesians. He steps into it within the culture that he lives in. What was that culture? Well, it was a culture where he was surrounded by the Greco-Roman culture and artifacts and ways of worship, amid the cult worship of the goddess Artemis, among others, so many others as well. And the range of perspectives that he's facing, it's not monolithic, it's not just one perspective back then, but the range would have gone from the more Roman understanding of the oppressive pater familias tradition. What does that mean? Well, it's where the man of the family, the father figure in the family, is seen as the strong ruler of the household. He commands and his household listens and obeys. He dictates what the decisions are to be, and they happen. That's the kind of Roman pater familias way of doing things. And that was probably the norm for about 90% of society back then. So think of all the different folk that might have been reading this in Western Asia around the city of Ephesus. That was kind of the normally expected culture to live in. Yet, just down the road, or up the road, if you were to go into the posher part of town back then in Ephesus, you might bump into a lady of great wealth and great means as she's walking out of the temple of Artemis. And she's actually travelling back to her civic office just down the road, because she's a ruler on the town council back then in Ephesus. Free from any man telling her what to do, in that situation, but also that that went on into family life and home life, where she would continue to be the one to set the agenda, to control the decisions. Who were these women? Well, these women at that time were somewhat of a new-ish entity in society. Women of means and money who could play roles only dreamed of in society by 90% of the women of the day. They were the ones that could throw off these shackles of oppression, of being told what to do and behave how they like, when they're at home or in politics or in religion. So sort of a new-ish movement that we see. So, as I said, it wasn't just one way of thinking about the roles of men and women back then when Paul was writing. There was perspectives, and perhaps we can see parallels to today. Call them extremes, call them different perspectives, call them different poles, whatever we might like to think. So the question is then, what side does Paul come down on? Does he pick a side? Does he say, well, the Roman strongman ruler side is, that's definitely the right way? Or is it these new women side of things? Is that the right way? Which side does he come down on? Does he even pick a side? Now, there are some today, modern day, that will read this passage, verses 22 down to 33, and instantly, almost as a knee-jerk reaction, they come to the conclusion Paul is definitely taking sides. You read this, you can see Paul is definitely taking sides in this debate, and he is very clearly on the Roman pater familias side of things, that women are just to simply obey and men are there to command. That is one way that some people very quickly glance at this and say, oh, it's obviously that. Paul's obviously taking that side. But is that actually what Paul is saying in this passage? I'd like us to take a more careful look at the passage and suggest that I don't think Paul is saying, oh, no, the Romans had it all right. Neither, oh, this new style of thinking, they've got it all right. He's not going to pick either of those sides. What's he going to do? Well, instead, he's going to present us with the original, the blueprint, the design set by, given by, revealed by God. That's where he goes, and that's what he unpacks, which hopefully we'll see doesn't leave us on one or other extreme. Neither choosing the Roman culture of the day to side with, so not just a cultural decision, nor the new and emerging role of women in the first century. Which means that back then, what I'm suggesting is that Paul's comment to the Ephesians was counter-cultural. It was counter-cultural when he wrote it then, and I'd suggest it's counter-cultural today. It's always been counterculture. It's not that it fitted perfectly with society then, but now that society's changed, well, we don't need to listen to it anymore. No, it was countercultural then, countercultural today. So, this morning then, we need to have a look at the roles of wives and the roles of husbands. But, importantly, we need to look at those roles with the right set of glasses on, with the right lenses on as we look at those roles. What are the lenses? Well, the lenses are that marriage, the roles of men and women, are there to point us to Christ and his church. So we need to look at the roles of men and women through the lenses of Christ and his church. That's what we're going to be doing this morning. But as we begin, I do just want to flag this up and to acknowledge that there might be some sitting here this morning with reading this passage and maybe being taken back over their entire lifetime and actually painful memories coming back. Maybe this was a passage read at weddings that happened many years ago. And so perhaps this morning this kind of a passage just evokes those sad memories and missing people, missing one loved ones terribly that are no longer sat beside us. So I just want to acknowledge that that may well be the case for some, or for others, it might be that never been married at all, or not been married yet. Maybe desperately want to, or content where we are. But either way, without currently having a wife or a husband sat next to them, or in the picture, as it were. Well, to anyone perhaps that finds themselves in that position this morning, I want to say this may well be a hard topic to hear about. Just emotionally, it might be hard with personal memories or potentially, conversely, a passage that we might come to this morning and slightly think, oh, well, I can switch off because this doesn't relate to me. I don't have a wife or a husband, so, well, I can just switch off for the next 25 minutes or so. Well, I want to say, no, please don't do that. Please don't switch off, because Paul has something, God has something to say to all of us. And he's telling us that the submission of wives to husbands and the loving leadership of husbands in marriage is a foreshadowing, it's a type, it's a model of the future that every Christian is looking forward to, when every Christian will be present at the marriage supper of the church to her bridegroom, that is, to Christ. So we all have a wedding to look forward to ahead of us. Some will have had a marriage already, and their spouse is with the Lord already. But everyone here will be participating in a marriage at some point. So single now, widowed now, this passage today, I do want to say, is here to point all of our eyes to Jesus, to Christ and his church, to our true bridegroom. And then as we see Christ, as we see the church in the right relationship, then we can help others. We can pass that on. We can seek to encourage, to train others that are married, that are struggling, that need that help. We can know better how to pray for people in these situations, how to practically put it into action to help as a whole church in prayer, practical advice, support for those who are married. So, as soon as we see wives and husbands, I'm sure many things have come to our minds. If that's one of them, do stick with us and work out how this passage speaks to us today of Christ and his church. But as we turn to the passage, let me just give us a very simple outline for it. Passage of two halves, really. Verses 22 to 24, Paul addresses wives, and he roots that role of wives, the role that they're supposed to play, in the relationship of Christ and the church. I'm going to keep repeating that as we go along. So hopefully that'll resonate and stick with us. And then in verses 25 down to 32, we have the address to the husbands. And again, he roots that role and the expectations in the relationship of Christ and his church. Before finally, in verse 33, we get something of a summary, closing, concluding statement. So, as we begin, let's start with wives then. So all of this is a picture of Christ and the church. And we're going to start with wives in verses 22 to 24. And these instructions given, bear in mind, follow the flow of the book of Ephesians. So he's already told us very much so about our identity in the first three chapters. Then from chapter 4 onwards, these instructions are based on that identity. And at the start of chapter 4, he said we need to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. He's told us how we are children of light, not darkness. Last time he was telling us how to watch our step, to walk wisely in the Spirit. And so our identity is to drive and make a difference to our life choices, to our decisions, how we go about everyday life. And this is one of the specific areas, an important area within marriage, that he applies this thinking to. So what is the instruction given to wives in verse 22? The instruction is short, clear: submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So there's the instruction that is given. Do notice which word he has used there. I think it's helpful to spot that he has used the word submit, not obey. He could have used the word obey, because at the start of chapter 6, he says, children, obey your parents. Here he has chosen the word submit. So what does submit mean then? What does that give us? What does that tell us? Well, it carries with it a meaning of voluntary and yielding and willing submission. Willingly yielding yourself to another. That's the idea of submission here. Meaning that the wife, or anyone to whom this word submit is used, is not to establish themselves as the dominant leader. In this case, in the marriage, in the family. not to seek to control and rule over the other, in this case, ruling over the husband. And so you can already see there how that would have been countercultural to this new woman sort of movement in Ephesus. That would have come as a bit of a shock to them, who sought to rule and to control all areas of their lives, including the family home. He's saying, no, that the picture is, the pattern is to submit to your husband. But why? Why should they? Why would they? Why should wives submit to their husband? Why would they voluntarily yield to the leadership of another person? Isn't that just unfair, a bit cruel even, perhaps, to suggest that that should happen? Well, what reasons are we given? Firstly, I think to explain this, wives need to realise that in the Christian life, as all Christians do, they are already voluntarily and willingly yielding to the leadership of another person. They do so, we all do so, in our relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why Paul adds at the end of verse 22, comma, as to the Lord. So he says, you already are submitting willingly to the leadership of the Lord, and as you're doing that, there is the husband as well to think about. So he's using their submission to Jesus as the start of the explanation for the pattern of submission to their husbands as well. So if that's the first reason, they're already submitting to Christ, so it's not some completely new idea that's suddenly come in out of nowhere. Secondly, into verse 23, he goes on to say that it's because God has established this relational dynamic within marriage. There in verses 23 and 24, you see Paul explains that God has designed marriages to work, and to work as a type or a function or a shadow of a much bigger and better reality. Marriage is there to foreshadow something. Marriage is there to be a picture of something to come in the future. So the marriage relationship then is the type, and the Christ and church relationship is the fulfillment, the ultimate reality of that smaller model that we see in marriage. Marriage then, if you want, think of it as being the prototype, Christ and the church being the ultimate type to come to fulfillment. So you can work backwards then and say that marriage needs to. It is set up in order to point us forwards, but as we look at Christ and church, you can look backwards and look at marriage and see, ah, that helps explain it. That's why that relational dynamic is as it is. So Paul is saying that God has established marriage between a man and a woman, not with different values of importance for the two partners, but with different roles within the marriage. The husband to be the head. You see that word in verse 23, or you could think leader there from the word head. And the wife being the one that yields to that leadership. So that's how it has been set up. That's how it has been established. Genesis 2:24 is referenced later on in verse 31 when he's speaking to husbands. But it is established by God, importantly, not by society. So it wasn't just a cultural norm that had been set up back in the first century. It has been set up this way by God. So it doesn't mean that the woman is therefore in any way inferior in status or intellect or even perhaps sometimes in strength and stamina. But it is a God-designed relationship of one to another. And you see there, the picture that Paul is using, we're thinking of head and body. That's the metaphor that Paul has reached for, one that's already been used in here to speak of Christ and the church. And the picture is that Christ is the head and the body follows. And so the husband is spoken of as the head, the wife as the body, which follows that leadership of the head. Now, as Robin knows, I've given my hand to surfing every now and again, not very well. But one of the tips and tricks given in surfing is that as you jump up onto the board and you're looking ahead of you, wherever you turn your head, if you look to your left, it'll pull your shoulders round, it'll change your balance and your surfboard will go to the left. If you turn your head to the right, it'll pull your shoulders round and your head to the right. The picture is where the head goes, the body follows willingly, taking you in that direction. So here we have this picture of the head and the body working together, but the head turning and the body willingly following along. So, verse 24, Paul is giving this picture of a body and a head and saying that just like the church is to follow the headship of Christ and submit to his leadership and his instructions, so wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Which might make us want to pause, wives perhaps particularly, and say, hang on though, but what if my husband's not very good at doing this? What if my husband's a bit hapless at this, lazy, disengaged even? What if he doesn't do this well? Surely if I know better, I can take the lead. Surely that would make logical sense. Well, I almost want to point out in that case the lack of caveats in this statement. Paul doesn't say, yes, but of course in the following 55 opportunities, you don't need to submit. You see there in verse 24, submit in everything to their husbands. Like, we will come back to a caveat on that right at the end, but I just want you to notice verse 24, submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands then. If that's wives, verses 22 to 24, Paul's quick to say, yeah, no, I'm not just speaking to wives here at all. I'm speaking to husbands as well. And what we get is a much longer set of instructions given to the husbands, 25 down to 32, perhaps thinking that husbands may need a little more convincing. Yet, the instruction is remarkably brief again, isn't it? What is the instruction to husbands? Three words. Right up in verse 25, love your wives. That's the very simple instruction given to husbands. Love your wives. So husbands, they're to lead their wives. Yes, we've just seen that, but how? With love. And you see, this isn't just a sort of romantic, kind of sentimental kind of love. Though that probably isn't out of place at times. It's not just the occasional card and petrol station flowers. No, Paul gives two specific places to look to as motivation and example of how men, how husbands are to love their wives. Two places that he turns to. He says, as in verse 25, Christ loved the church. So the first place is Christ's love for the church. That's the first example to look to. But then in verse 28, he goes on to speak of in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. So there's two places that he's giving husbands to look to here. Firstly, in verse 25, he says, look to Christ. Christ is your model and your example of love. So wives are to be following Christ-like husbands. That's the exhortation from Paul. Wives are to be following Christ-like husbands. And I would hope, as any Christian, but as wives that are Christians, who wouldn't want to follow Christ as a husband? It's a wonderful privilege to be able to do that. It's the picture that all of us have of that future eternity that we have together. But Paul is speaking to the husbands and saying, well then, just as Christ laid down his life for his church, so you should be willing to lay down your life for your wife. Not laying down your wife for your life, that you can do whatever it is that you want and you can live in ease. And so in verses 26 and 27, we take something of the scenic route from Paul, as Paul takes the chance to almost digress, but it really compounds his point, to describe just how much it is that Jesus loved the church and what he's done for the whole church. Not just for husbands, but for the whole church. This is the way that we see Christ's love in action for the church. So what has Christ done? Just follow with your eyes through these verses that he tells us. He gave himself up for her at the end of 25. He sanctified her, cleansed her by the washing of the word. So speaking to the church through the word. And one day will present the church to himself in perfect beauty, splendor, and without any stain or blemish. See, this is a wonderful picture of what it is that Christ has done for his church. The love of Christ has been shown in this way. That is what he has been doing for the church. Therefore, hopefully, it would make perfect sense that the church should not just be willing, but excited, grateful, glad at the opportunity to submit ourselves as a church to Jesus and his plans for our lives. That's the picture here, telling us what Christ has done for the church, that we might submit willingly and joyfully to him. Now, if the church, having been told what Christ has done for the church, was to turn around and say, oh, well, thanks so much for that, but I can take it from here, and I'm now able to take charge, and I'm now able to call the shots and to tell us what's best to do next, you'd have to seriously consider, wouldn't you, having read those verses 26 and 27, whether we'd really understood what it is that Christ has done on our behalf. That we were, by implication, as a church, spotted, wrinkled, unholy, with many blemishes. That's what we were, and yet now cleaned up, prepared as a bride, ready to walk down the aisle for the wedding. That is what Christ has done for the church, and that is the model, the example, that husbands are being given to model, to show to their wives. That's the sort of love Paul is talking about, not just petrol station flowers, as it were. Not that, though, husbands are expected to save their wives in a spiritual sense. There is a distinction to be drawn here. In the way in which Christ is speaking of what he has done and accomplished for the church, it is not exactly the same that husbands are able to sanctify and cleanse and purify their wives, other than through pointing them to Christ. So there is a difference in terms of what Christ has done for the church as to what husbands are able to do for their wives. But hopefully the pattern is clear enough. The extent, the way in which Christ has loved the church, that is to be the model and the example of love. So that's the first place Paul goes to when he says, love your wives as. What's the second place? I mentioned it's there in verse 28. Love them as, husbands, you love your own body. Which at first might seem a little odd, mightn't it? Love wives as you love yourself, as you love your own body. Well, let's listen to what Paul says here. I think what he's saying is that as husbands know that they need to eat and wash and exercise, get outside, rest, sleep, nourish themselves, well then, Paul is saying, as you know that you need to look after yourself, consider that the wife is the body and you're the head. Well, you need to nourish and cherish and look after and look out for your wife in the similar way to how you would look out for yourself. Love your neighbour as yourself, we're told elsewhere. So this isn't something unusual that's come out of nowhere in the New Testament. It is consistent, but it's applied here specifically to husbands loving their wives. So husbands are called, love your wife as you love yourself. Now, normally, and I know in extreme circumstances there are occasionally exceptions, but normally no one will intentionally do themselves harm physically. They'll seek to take care of themselves generally. Well, that's the picture here. That in that case, the husband is to nourish, verse 25, cherish the wife. Why? Well, because that is how Christ treats the church. He's the head of the church. The body of the church is nourished, fed, and cherished by Christ. So again, we've got this picture going on back and forth between marriage, husbands and wives, and Christ and the church. And that brings us back to that prototype, ultimate type connection. We've got husbands and wives, and we've got Christ and the church. So what does marriage do then? Well, that's where he goes on into verse 31. He's referring right the way back into Genesis, chapter 2, verse 24, speaking about this God-ordained way of living, of society, of family, taking two individuals, creating one new identity. Paul's telling us actually, right back then, in the garden, before the fall even, we had this picture of Christ and the church. That was the mystery revealed. Now we see it. Christ and the church, two come together. There is union, as the church has with Christ. And so this picture is a picture painted into the very fabric of society. It's an institution that endures. Yes, it has been questioned. Yes, there's lots to think about it in the current era. But even before the world fell into sin, with Adam being the head of Eve and leading her by loving her, and actually, you could put brackets in there, couldn't you? Failing to love her by not leading her in the garden, and so the world fell. Well, ever since then, we've needed a new and a better Adam, a new and better head for the body, ever since, because we're the body, God's people, and Christ is the head. He's the leader. And so we can and we should joyfully submit to his headship. That's the picture going on here. Husbands and wives encouraged to look at Christ and the church. Husbands are to live in a Christ-like way. Wives to live in a church-like way. If we bring those two things together. Which is where I suggest Paul finishes in verse 33. He finishes with this applicatory reminder. He concludes and says, "Let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So he's reminding us that this isn't just something that's trying to point us forward to the new creation and take our eyes off the now. It's the now and the not yet. It is to have implications right here, today, as we leave here, as we go about our next week. It's supposed to have impact. It's supposed to change us, transform us to be more like Christ. And so he says to everyone involved in a marriage, husband and wife, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So, to go all the way back to that question that we started with, Roman society, our society, is Paul taking sides, saying, oh no, it's all about one or the other? No, not at all. He doesn't land on that domineering aspect of the Roman paterfamilias kind of dictatorial husband or leader of the household. No, in fact, quite the opposite. This kind of language in the book of Ephesians, you wouldn't find it anywhere in the Roman fathering manuals or husbanding manuals. You wouldn't find language like this, cherishing, nourishing, loving. That wouldn't be there in Roman society. Conversely, they might have seen that as something weak. But actually, no, he says, to be Christian husbands mean to be completely counter-cultural in this respect. Excuse me. He's calling on all husbands to lay down our lives for our wives, to give up our desires for their flourishing. That's the picture. Loving wives like Jesus loved the church. So I just want to finish with some more applied or suggestions for where this might cash out into real life examples. What might it look like? Well, particularly perhaps for husbands, I've got six things, and then wives, six things as well. But just briefly, how might this cash out? Now, it will look different in different situations. But for husbands, perhaps it means needing to disown our own desires for the benefit of our wives. Maybe it means to care in a compassionate way, especially when the wife is unable to offer anything in return at points in life. Might mean listening and genuinely considering the wisdom of wives. There is much they have to share. Think of Proverbs 31. It's the wise man that listens to that wisdom. Perhaps it means for husbands to watch out for comments and tones that could hurt or wound another. Perhaps it means being present in mind, body, and spirit to know that a wife is loved, to let her know those things rather than mentally being completely disengaged or elsewhere. And as I mentioned earlier, but particularly for the Christian, to point their wives to Christ through his word at every opportunity that we have. These are words to myself as much as to anyone, and Robin on Sunday school, but she's keen to catch up on what it is that's been said and wonderfully hold me to account. But if that's husbands, how about wives then? Well, I said I would mention a very brief caveat. And just to put that in is to say that when it comes to submitting to a husband, I think there are a couple of things to be said on that, where if a husband is starting to get towards a way of saying that you cannot be a Christian, you can no longer follow God, or putting roadblocks or stumbling blocks in the way of existing as a Christian, well then, as the apostles did in the New Testament, there are opportunities when perhaps there is a reason to say, I will not submit to your wish on this. I cannot, because of a greater submission to God. So there are perhaps situations like that. And second situation, I think as I've been studying and reading, which I think is a helpful caveat, that submission does not mean enduring servitude, as it were, or verbal, emotional, physical abuse of any kind. That is not what Paul is saying in this passage. If that's ever happening, which sadly it does happen in society, I've been around pastoral situations of seeing that within a church, well then, might I say that the right thing to do, the necessary thing to do, is to get yourself to safety as quickly as you possibly can, to seek the right help that you can in that situation. They're just two ways of just looking at this as a slight caveat on that. And if anyone wants to speak any further about that with me or either of the elders, please do come and see us. But insofar as the husband is not compromising a wife's walk with the Lord, nor endangering a wife in any way, well, then the instruction is very clear. Verse 24, submit to your husbands, even if the husband is not a Christian. That's mentioned elsewhere. There isn't a caveat here that says you don't need to submit in that situation. So what might it look like? Some practical points. Well, not like the ruling women in Ephesus of the day. Rather, six things for husbands. I've got six things to mention with regards to wives. Firstly, let's recognise. Wives, recognise that God has given structures within marriage of a husband seeking to exercise that leadership, and the wife seeking to willingly yield to that leadership. It's a God-given structure. Secondly, wives seeking to support and not undermine leadership by that voluntary and willing yielding to their leadership. Thirdly, to contribute actively, to encourage, to converse, and to offer guidance and advice. They need it. I can honestly say that. So offer that. But remember that the basis, fourthly, for submission is not just societal nor cultural, but because of the picture of Christ and the church. Remember that that is the motivation for submission. Fifthly, perhaps try to be receptive to a husband's attempts at care, love, provision. No matter how bad they might be at it at various times, at least seeking to be receptive to that. And sixthly, perhaps the last one to mention, to try as far as possible to resist the temptation, which will be there at times, to just take over. To try to resist that temptation as and when it arises. So what does Paul say to us this morning? Well, verse 33, I think, is a helpful summary and conclusion. He says to husbands to lead the wives by loving them as himself, and wives are to submit to a husband's leadership. Why? Because of Christ's servant leadership of his church, to whom we all submit our whole lives as Christians. So this passage isn't about picking a side, a cultural side on masculinity or femininity. It's not fitting into pre-existing cultural patterns of relationships. Why? Because it is ultimately about the relationship between Christ and his church. And let's just remember what it is that Christ has done for his church, that he gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Let me pray that we would recognize these things. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you so much that he is the perfect bridegroom, of whom we can always all look forward to that final day that marriage supper of the Lamb. Thank you that that is an eternity which is true. And thank you for the picture that marriage is of that wonderful relationship between your Son, Jesus Christ, and us, your church, the body. So we do pray that you would help that picture, that ultimate type that we have to look forward to shape the way in which wives and husbands relate to one another in the here and the now. Forgive us when we get it wrong, as we do so often do, but we do pray that you'd help us day by day want to put into action our new identity, that we might serve and love you and love one another. And we do pray for your help as we seek to do this, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let me hand back to Steve there. Thank you very much, Steve.